We may all have our favorite psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 18, 19, 23, 73, 119. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the Bible's favorite psalm? Psalm 110 is the apostles' favorite psalm. Not only is Psalm 110 the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it is the most referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Martin Luther said, "This beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ." Puritan William Plummer wrote, "This psalm is so rich in doctrinal suggestions that a system of divinity, almost entire, may be made out of it." You can almost write a whole systematic theology on this psalm. It is the most theologically rich psalm in the Psalter, perhaps even in the whole Bible, which is why you will notice we will be all over the Bible today. We normally have about 50 slides. I have 75. Take notes and write down cross references, and so you can go back to look at those if you like. So this psalm covers all of Scripture, the beginning, the end, the middle, and it's full of doctrine and the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ, past, present, future. And I can only scratch the surface of this psalm. Every verse really needs its own sermon. And so, with all that said, we would do well to understand this psalm. Let me read Psalm 110 in its entirety. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is the very word of the living God. Let's unpack this verse by verse, word by word, and may the Spirit of God apply this incredible psalm to our minds and hearts this morning. This is a psalm of David, though there are many liberal scholars who would like to say otherwise. We are 100% sure that it is. Jesus himself says so in Matthew 22 in reference to this psalm. He says, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" So I'm on whichever side omniscience is on. And so King David did write this, and that's important, as we'll see in a second. So David is brought by the Spirit into this inter-Trinitarian conversation. And we see three different conversations between Father, Son, and David, who is in the Spirit. In verse 1, the Father speaks to the Son as David listens. In verses 2 to 4, David in the Spirit speaks to the Son. And in verses 5 through 7, David in the Spirit speaks to the Father. This psalm, however, is not in the least about King David. It is entirely about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." We'll call this the Messiah's exalted position, the Messiah's exalted position. Again, every single word in this is jam-packed with significance. Every word in this first verse points to the Messiah, David's Lord, being exalted to the position which only God enjoys. Back to Matthew 22, Jesus asks the Pharisees, Sadducees, and lawyers this question after they had unsuccessfully tried to stump him. He asks, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. This is a good question. Who occupied at that time a higher position than King David in Israel, to whom David should call Lord? There was no higher king. There was no other king. What about an angel? Can't be an angel. Angels are servants of God's people, not their lords. The book of Hebrews makes the argument using this psalm that Jesus the Messiah is not just an exalted spirit being like an angel, but something totally other than that. He says, this is Psalm 1, or Hebrews 1. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Jesus is not an exalted angel. He's not even in the category of angel. The only answer to this question, how is David's son also his Lord, is that David's son is also David's sovereign. David's son is also David's God. The Messiah sits in the place of God. Now, the word for says in the English here, the Lord says to my Lord, doesn't carry the same intention in the Hebrew. This is the word for declare. Yahweh declares to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, what's the difference? The difference is that this seating at God's right hand is not some secret little thing between the Father and the Son. This is to be declared. It is to be made known throughout the earth. Let all the world know that Jesus, who is fully God and now fully man, has ascended, he's been exalted to the Father's throne. A man now sits in the place of God because this man is also God. Peter preaches this very thing regarding Psalm 110. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, this man, whom you crucified." I'm sure you've heard well-meaning Christians asking unbelievers to make Jesus Lord over their lives. Friend, there is no one on earth who has made him Lord. We don't make him Lord. God made him Lord, and we are simply to bend the knee to his Lordship. Let all the world know this. Now, what does it mean to sit at God's right hand? Well, it's to share equality with God. It's to share in the supreme power and authority of God. And it's to share in the glory and majesty of God. And listen, the Son of God always had this equality and power and glory as far as his divine nature is concerned. But the human nature has never attained to this. And it can't attain to this outside of the incarnate God. One who is fully man now sits on the throne of God, again, because he's also fully God. The Jews understood what this phrase meant, which is why when Jesus replied that he will sit at the Father's right hand in Matthew 26, they said, "He deserves to die. He blasphemed. He's claiming to be God. They understood what this meant. Now, Jesus today is where David envisioned him, at the Father's right hand. And this is incredible. This psalm was envisioned during the church age. What do I mean? The tenses, as they are translated in English, only make sense for our current age. The present tenses are present to us, but they weren't to David. And the future tenses are still future to us. The Lord is at your right hand, verse 5. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter, verse 2. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, verse 3, and so on and so forth. Why is this important? What we call the heavenly session of Christ, his seating at God's right hand, is only for a period of time. It's only temporary. Look at the next word. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. There are many who think that Jesus is already reigning in this world. He's not. Every knee is not bowing, and every tongue is not confessing his lordship. Yes, Jesus is currently ruling from heaven in the sense that he is ordering all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, building his church, and so on. But that is not the promise of his kingdom rule on earth. That is not the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants that God's people are still waiting for. Now, we need to make some distinctions for the sake of clarity. Sometimes the best way to understand something is to understand what it's not. Amillennialism, a meaning without, and millennial meaning the thousand-year reign of Christ in his kingdom, is the view that there is no actual thousand-year reign of Christ. The kingdom, therefore, is a spiritual kingdom in this age. Jesus rules from heaven, but his rule only extends as far as the hearts of justified sinners. He reigns in our hearts. Well, he should reign supreme in our hearts. That's the call of Romans 6. But again, that is not the kingdom promise. Jesus does not yet have the joyful, endless, willing obedience of our hearts as much as we would love him to have that. Now, postmillennialism is the view that Jesus rules over the earth from heaven right now. In other words, his kingdom is right now in this age. We are in the kingdom. This is it. And Jesus will come back after the kingdom, after the millennium, postmillennial, once we've done our part to sort of Christianize the world. Now, I'm not going to bring up every argument in this 2-minute summary. This is a major topic of debate in Christian circles. And just so you know, faithful brothers are on all sides of this, so it's a secondary issue. Nevertheless, eschatology is extremely practical. What we believe about the future affects how we now think and live. So we hold to what is called premillennialism. Jesus will rule over the earth from the earth, and this is still future. We are not currently in the kingdom. This is not it. Praise God for that. His kingdom reign on earth, when it comes, will look drastically different than his current reign from heaven. And until that day, we are waiting. And Jesus is waiting at his Father's right hand. Hebrews 10, referencing Psalm 110. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. The Father will put all the enemies of Christ as a footstool for his feet. And this word for put in the Hebrew has the idea of directing, ordering, or appointing. And so the Father will order and direct all of history to go exactly as he wills to prepare for the second coming of Messiah, all whom the Lord raises up and brings low, every election, every advancement in technology, every evil thing committed by the rulers of the nations, everything going on in Israel and against Israel, it's all the Lord's directing. The Lord is slowly removing his restraining grace as evil men proceed from bad to worse. All of it is being used to shape a perfect footstool for the foot of our King to trample on when he returns. Now, with the exception of one verse in James, only God has a footstool in Scripture. And so again, everything in this verse points to the Messiah being God. Jesus is currently exalted in heaven and waiting until the Father extends his Son's dominion to this earth. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. This brings us to point number 2, the Messiah's exhaustive power. The Messiah's exhaustive power. Exhaustive as in all-encompassing. Nothing left out of the scope of his dominion. Not one knee unbent. His power will not be limited in any way in his earthly kingdom. Every man and every place will be subject to the lordship of Christ. The Lord will stretch forth or extend your strong scepter from Zion. After his heavenly session, the Messiah's dominion will stretch forth from the Father's throne to David's throne in Zion, in Jerusalem, and from Zion to the rest of the earth. Revelation 3:21 mentions these two different thrones. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's David's throne on earth in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the heavenly throne on which Christ presently sits. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This hasn't happened yet. The kingdom of Christ is not some spiritual kingdom in our hearts. It's not something to bring in or usher in ourselves. It's something to actively wait for in God's timing, and it's something to pray for, right? Your kingdom come, Matthew 6:10. The last cry of the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. We are actively waiting and longing for the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, this scepter is a reference to Genesis 49:10. I'll read it for us. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's David's line. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is the same rod or scepter of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Actual nations on the earth, you shall break them with a rod, same word as scepter, of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. And it's the same scepter of Revelation 19. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the scepter. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has it on his garment and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't want to be an enemy under his strong scepter when he returns at the end of the tribulation. And so, Christ will reign among the nations from an actual location on earth, and that is Zion. Zion is not heaven. Zion is Zion. It's Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 says, from Zion, the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. This hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 24. Then the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. The glory of Christ will put the moon and the sun to shame because they won't be necessary. And just a side note here, Yahweh is used for all three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and the context determines which person is being referred to. Here, like in many instances, Yahweh refers to the Son. Malachi 1, for behold, Yahweh, the Son of God, is going forth from his place in heaven. He will come down to earth and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will be split. The coming of Christ will be cataclysmic. His coming will trigger a divinely controlled seismic event of epic proportions. The world will know when he gets here. Zechariah 14 tells us that when his feet land on the Mount of Olives, when Christ actually touches ground in the second coming, he doesn't do that in the rapture. He stays in the air. But when his feet land, the Mount of Olives will split in two. In Acts 1:11, on the Mount of Olives, the angels ask the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He will come back to that very spot in Jerusalem." Okay. Hope that's clear. Let's go on. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Have dominion in the midst of your enemies." Now, I said that every word in this is significant. What's significant about this? Have dominion. What did God say to Adam in the Garden of Eden? Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Have dominion. Now, listen, the mandate given to man was and is still to bring glory to God by being extensions of his dominion throughout all creation as his image bearers. That's the mandate given to Adam. And though the first Adam failed, the final Adam will be the one to fulfill this dominion mandate on the earth as God's perfect representative. Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect image bearer, the preeminent of all creation as the incarnate God, God made flesh. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This has always been the plan, stretching back to Adam, for Christ to have dominion over all. Zechariah 14. Then Yahweh, Jesus, my God, Jesus is God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. So the Messiah, who is God, will come to this earth, and he alone will rule and reign on this earth. He will have complete dominion. And notice, all the holy ones with him. That's likely the angels. He is the captain of heaven's host, heaven's army. And they will come with Christ at the end of the tribulation period. But there's another group, another army who will arise on that day. And that brings us to verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, which is not yet, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth will be yours. Notice, first of all, there's only two groups. There's, first of all, your people. These are a particular people. The text says that they are yours. They are Christ's. They belong to him by virtue of the purchase of his blood. And then there are those who are not Christ's, but his enemies. And every man and every woman in this room is either one or the other. Second, notice the language used here. From the womb, dawn, dew, youth. This is the language of newness, new life, new birth. This is a new era, a new age, a resurrected and glorified humanity. Look at how Isaiah picks up this language. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So the question is, who are those who will be given new life at the end of the tribulation period and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Because this is where we are. Well, it's not the church. Let me just say that. It's not the church. As we'll see in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a couple weeks, those who are in Christ, that is, those who are in the body of Christ, which is the church alone, will, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed, be glorified the moment we see him. So the church, New Testament saints, receive their resurrected, glorified bodies either in the rapture or when they die, whichever comes first, whenever we see Christ. John says in 1 John 3 that we, the church, will be like him, that is glorified and holy. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. So verse 3 of Psalm 110 is not a reference to the church. The church age and the rapture were mysteries in the Old Testament. In Daniel 12, I won't read all of this, we see the tribulation period in the red, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints. You can review the sermon Pastor Jeremy preached on that. And in Revelation 20, you have the tribulation, and then the resurrection of those who were saved during the tribulation and then died for the cause of Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if we want to be specific, and we do, both of these groups, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, are in view here. They will rise up as the dew, and like the dew, they will come out of nowhere on the earth and be spread across the land. They will be raised in what Jesus calls the regeneration in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, that's the apostles, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will come or will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No need to over-spiritualize that. This will happen. God is not done with the nation of Israel. And this regeneration, this new era of Christ's redeemed people will be a precious sight to our Lord to behold. Isaiah prophesies about how our Savior will feel on this very day. Isaiah 53. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. As a result of the anguish of his soul, as a result of my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why. He will see it. He will see his seed, his children, his redeemed people, and be satisfied. So these saints will come up from the earth, whereas we will come with Christ from heaven. I hope that clears things up, especially as we get into our study of Thessalonians. Now, the text tells us what these saints will do. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness. So what is the splendor or majesty of holiness? Let's ask that first. Psalm 149, second to last psalm, I believe answers this. Let the holy ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the exaltations of God be in their throats. Okay, that's worship. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their honored men with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the majesty, the splendor, same word, of all his holy ones. Praise Yah. Now, it seems to me that the saints will, at this time, offer themselves freely in the army of their king. Malachi 4:1, the last chapter of the Bible, supports this idea. For behold, the day is coming, this is the tribulation period, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. So they will be worshipful and they will be warriors. Now I'm sure you're asking, what about us, right? What about the raptured church? Where are we in this? Well, we're there as well. There is another army, Revelation 19, and the armies which are in heaven. That's us, having been raptured, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses on the earth. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. Okay, so we're on the earth at this point, and I'm very excited for that day. The word epic doesn't even begin to describe it. This will be even better than our Nerf gun war for student group next month. And although I am very excited for that as well. So remember that, guys. This will be incredible. Words don't begin to describe it. So to recap, we've seen that David's son, the Messiah, is God himself. He's enthroned in heaven, and he will be king on the earth. And he will exercise a dominating power over his enemies, and a regenerating and commanding power over his people. And if that wasn't enough glory to Christ, there's more. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this brings us to point number 3, the Messiah's everlasting priesthood. His everlasting priesthood. Now, for an Israelite to read verses 1 through 3 about the kingdom or the kingship of the Messiah, and then to read verse 4 about the priesthood of the Messiah would be unbelievable. Unbelievable. You'd have to be from both the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. For a king to also be a priest was unheard of in Israel, to have all the power of church and state, as it were. But there is one and only one mention of a king who was also a priest of the Most High God, and that was Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He is mentioned only 3 times in Scripture. Genesis 14 historically, Psalm 110 prophetically, and in Hebrews 7, doctrinally. We don't have time to look at the history in Genesis 14 or even examine all of Hebrews 7, where the author of Hebrews figures out the connection between Melchizedek and Messiah, that they are both eternal. Melchizedek had no father or mother. He had no birthday, no time of death. And so, as far as Scripture is concerned, eternal. But he was serving only as a type of Christ, who is actually eternal. But he does summarize the main point of that chapter in chapter 8, verse 1. He writes, "Now the main point, and what is being said, is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest who is also God, eternal, perfect." According to Hebrews 7, I'll summarize it. We have a high priest who lives forever and is therefore able to save forever. He has an indestructible life, unlike the old covenant priests or even Roman Catholic priests, who are not actually approved by God, by the way. They're like Saul, taking an office that doesn't belong to them. We have a priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has been exalted above the heavens into the real Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, not to offer the same sacrifices day after day, but in having offered one sacrifice for all time, he has made perfect forever those for whom he offered himself. We have a high priest who has sat down at God's right hand, who always lives to make intercession for his people. He always lives to plead his own blood. We have a high priest whose glories man cannot speak. There is nothing lacking in our priest. He is perfect in every way, and he has perfectly redeemed a people for God, and they will certainly be saved. That is a meager summary of chapter 7. I encourage you to read it in your own time. The Messiah is the Lamb of God, and as glorious as that is, he is more than that. He's also the Lion of Judah, and that brings us to verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We'll call this the Messiah's Edenic peace. Edenic, as in the Garden of Eden. And you'll see what I mean as we go through. Notice again the tenses here. The Lord, that's Jesus, is currently at your right hand. He will, at a future time, crush kings, render justice, and fill the nation with corpses. The last view this world has of Christ will not be of him on the cross, naked in shame. Isaiah 24. So it will be in that day, in the day of his anger, the tribulation, that Yahweh, that's Christ, will punish the host of heights on high, that's Satan and his demons, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the pit, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts, that's the Son of God in all his glory with his army, will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. In our study of Daniel, remember this? We saw Daniel's vision of the statue in chapter 2. This statue represents the greatest kingdoms of this world. And a stone cut without hands, that is to say, not man-made, but divine, will come and strike the statue and it will fall. And the stone becomes this great mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, this is the same picture. When Christ returns, there will be no other kingdom left. They will be crushed and he will reign supreme. Now, a word here, in light of current events, that Christ will crush kings in the day of his anger, much like God has done throughout the Bible with nations like Sodom, Gomorrah, Assyria, Babylon. That tells us that every king and every government will be held accountable for the authority God gave them. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. There is no authority outside of the realm of the lordship of Christ. Even now, there is no neutral issue. No policy is up to human opinion. All must be subject to the word of God. Those in authority are to be extensions of God's authority in restraining evil and promoting good. That's the role of every government in God's world, whether they acknowledge it or not. It's not like the church belongs to God, and then nations can just do whatever they want. No, everything belongs to God. The vast majority of Christians are confused about this. I don't want to dwell here too long, but the separation of church and state is nowhere found in Scripture. Historically, that phrase was written to protect the church from the encroachment of the state on the church, rather than a prohibition of the church's influence on the state. The church is always to influence the state. God's people are to shine as lights. Yes, preach the gospel and be salt in the world, preserving moral goodness. And there are many ways to do that, but perhaps one of the least ways to do that is simply to check a box for the policies that best restrains evil and promotes good. And I know I don't have to say too much more about that. You guys already do such a great job in that area. So Christ will hold governments accountable and will crush them in the day of his anger. And I find this fascinating. He will render justice among the nations. How? He will fill them with corpses. That's justice. If our nation or any nation wants justice from God, that's it. This is what justice would look like. You don't want his justice. You want his mercy in Christ. Now, notice this phrase. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. Among popular translations, the Legacy Standard Bible is the only one that gets this right. Sorry, King James only, guys. Only the LSB keeps the word head in the singular and keeps it the same word as in verse 7. He will crush the head that's over the earth, therefore lift up his head. That's how it's meant to be translated. Because, well, what does this point back to? You guys already know. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel after the fall, the proto-evangelion, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, singular. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. And from that point on, the story of the Old Testament becomes the story of answering the question, who is the seed by which the curse will be lifted and mankind will be restored to fellowship with God? And the answer we see in Scripture is that Jesus is the promised seed, no surprise there, and he will deal a decisive blow to Satan and make all things very good again. He will drink from the brook, the river, by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, this certainly pictures refreshment after Messiah's triumph over his enemies. He will be victorious. That's what it means for him to lift up his head, victory. But it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. Here's where we've been in the grand scheme of things. During the tribulation, all the bodies of water are turned to blood, and then they're all dried up. But here is fresh, drinkable water. So what happened to this world? Well, we see in Scripture, without going into too much detail, that with the coming of the Messiah, there will be a drastic change in the land. Jerusalem, a historically dry land, will be elevated above all other nations in the world, and rivers of living water will flow from that city, giving life to the world. The language of Ezekiel 47 speaks of a new creation in connection to this river, this life-giving stream. And we don't have time to go into that, but just know that the promised seed will bring this world back in a large degree to pre-fall Eden-like conditions in the kingdom. This is what I see in the text. He will crush Satan's head and restore fellowship with God, just like in the garden. All of creation is groaning for this day, and we are groaning for this day. In Acts 1:6, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you, the church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the birth of the church at Pentecost. "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Okay, so the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. The nation of Israel will be restored in the kingdom. All of God's promises to Israel in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants will be fulfilled in the kingdom. And the church's role now is to proclaim Christ and to be salt and light as his image bearers until the kingdom comes. And we are still actively waiting for this day. So what's our response this morning? As I studied this psalm, verse 4 always seemed out of place. Without verse 4, it's a simple flow of thought. Verse 1, the Messiah is currently exalted in heaven. Verses 2 and 3, he will eventually come down and exercise dominion on this earth. Verses 5 and 6, when he does, he will bring vengeance on his enemies. In verse 7, he will be victorious. Simple flow of thought. So why have the priesthood of Messiah intentionally in the very center of all this? Because everything hinges on that. Eternity hinges on whether or not this Messiah is your priest. Christ will be king over all. Every knee will bow. But your eternity hinges on whether or not you have come to God through this high priest. There is salvation in no one else. No one comes to the Father but by him. And you will either be crushed beneath his feet, or you will reign with him in his kingdom. There is no in between. Your head will bow one way or another to this king. And if you have yet to come to God through Christ, I pray that God would open your eyes to see his glory, not just of his glory to come, but of his glory already displayed on that cross. It's when your eyes are opened to that glory, not the glory to come, that you would fall down at his feet and worship and repent and believe and be saved and saved forever. Your eternity hinges on that cross. And for those of you who have come to God through Christ, you know that this world is broken. It's under the curse of sin and death, and Satan reigns over the kingdoms of this world. But take heart, this is not the kingdom. The kingdom is still to come. Our King has gone on a journey, and he has given us things to do until he returns. And while he's away, may he find you faithfully engaged in his service, so that when you finally see him, he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things in my kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master." Your service to the Lord will not be in vain. He is coming quickly, and his reward is with him to render to every man according to his work. So much more can be said, but I trust that the Spirit of God has been applying his word to your heart. I'll close with this, with the worship of our high priest and king and the glory of our inheritance in him. Revelation 5:10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. It has given us such great hope and anticipation for the return of our Savior and King. We long with eager anticipation to be with you in your kingdom and to behold our King in his beauty. And we thank you that you have made us to be citizens in your kingdom, all by grace, all because of the glory of that cross. Father, I pray that this church would be ready for you. May we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, waiting and longing for his return to bring us to himself. And as we wait, give us the strength to be faithful with what you've given us to do in the meantime. May the truths that we heard this morning and the living hope that we have sanctify us and make us more like your Son until we see him just as he is. Get what you are worthy of in this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.